Okay, I'd like to start with a quiz. I think many of you will get this quickly. Those of you who are older, those of you who are younger probably won't get this so quickly. Who's this right here? Saddam Hussein. Former dictator of Iraq. When was this picture taken? Just some guesses. That'd be good. It's totally fine. If you're just kind of guess. 2004, really close. 2005 or 2006, not exactly sure. It's a picture of him when he's tried for war crimes, crimes against humanity and genocide. I put this 2005, 2006, this is him on trial. And I'm not sure like when exactly in the trial process this was. His first trial began in 2005. When Saddam and seven other defendants were tried for crimes against humanity, particularly for the regard of the events that took place in the failed assassination attempt in 1982 by members of the Islamic Dawah Party. A second trial took place in August of 2006, where Saddam and his six co-defendants were tried for genocide against the Kurds in northern Iraq. And eventually, he was sentenced to death by hanging. And he was hanged December 30th, 2006. Now, I don't remember much about the trial. I was interested in it, however. The trial wasn't in English, so it was difficult to watch. And in 2005 and 6, like live streaming on YouTube was like not nearly the thing. I was probably dial-up still at that time. But I do remember from his trial was this, how defiant and argumentative Saddam Hussein was. He resisted the trial in every way. He said things like, "I'm the president of Iraq. I do not recognize this court. This is theater. The real criminal is Bush. Down with America. Long live Iraq. Down with the traitors." He said the trial was political theater and that the judges were the agents of the U.S. occupation. And at times he had to be forcibly removed from the courtroom after his disruptive shouting. And it was anything but a calm trial. And here's the moment that he received a death sentence by hanging, November 6, 2006. The judge told Saddam Hussein to stand up, which he said, "No, I'll remain seated." And the judge ordered the court officer to force him to stand up, which he did. And then the judge began to give the sentence. And here's what the judge said. "The court has decided to sentence the accused, Saddam Hussein al-Majid, to death by hanging because he committed," and he stopped there, and then Saddam Hussein just launched into his tirade. He shouted out, "Long live the people of Iraq, long live the nation," that is the Arabs and the Muslims, "down with the traitors, down with the invaders." And then he said, "Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar," which if you know your Muslim theology, that means God is the greatest, God is the greatest. That's what all Muslims want to chant right before they die, that God is great, that they might have entrance into heaven. And the judge could hardly read the sentence as Saddam continued his rant. "Go," he says, "you and the court can go to hell," is what he says. He said some other explicatives, which I'm not going to mention. When the judge mentioned his crime against humanity, so yeah, like picture these guys going back and forth and back and forth. Saddam broke out, "We are the people of humanity. The invaders, USA, are the criminals. They're the enemies of humanity, and their puppets are the enemies of humanity." And eventually the judge says, "Escort him out, please." And that was the last the world heard of Saddam Hussein. A month and a half later, he's hanged in an Iraqi airbase in northeast Baghdad, December 30th, 2026. Now, I bring this up because the title of my message this morning is "The King on Trial." That's essentially what was happening there with Saddam Hussein. We're going to look today at the trial of Jesus Christ, and he stood not before an Iraqi judge, but before Pontius Pilate. Now, Saddam Hussein was essentially a toppled king, getting his day in court. Now, the tenor of these two trials could not have been more different. In no way was Jesus hostile towards anyone in his trial. He was not arrogant. He was not resisting the proceedings. Jesus was not guilty of anything near, and it was nothing, right? Nothing near what Saddam Hussein was guilty of. He killed nobody. Instead, he was gentle and kind. He went about healing all who were sick. He taught people the ways of God. And if anybody in that courtroom with Jesus and Pilate had reason to be angry, it was Jesus, because he was accused unjustly and wrongfully condemned. But Jesus never lashed out, never had a tirade like Saddam Hussein did, which shows how different he is than us. Peter said, 1 Peter 2, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued to entrust himself to him who judges rightly. Just think about Saddam Hussein, how much he threatened. That toppled king, angry and resistant and defiant in every way. But the trial of Jesus Christ was a trial not of a toppled king, but of a humble king. The king who came to die in our place, to suffer for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. So I want for us to look at the account. It's in John chapter 18. I trust that you have opened there. I would encourage you to. John chapter 18, we're going to look at verse 28 through the first half of 38. Now, to give you some context, Jesus already stood before the religious authorities. He stood before Annas and Caiaphas, kind of going back and forth between them, kind of three phases of his religious trial. And now he stands before the Roman authority, that is Pontius Pilate. And here's the account of his trial. And we're just going to look today at the first half of his trial. Next week, we're going to look at the second half. Verse 28, they led Jesus, that is the religious Jewish authorities, who had previously found him guilty in this late night trial. The religious authorities led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered the headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now in our text, we have two scenes. The first takes place outside of the headquarters of Pilate, that is the praetorium, right? The guard, the palace place where he was. And the second place takes place inside the headquarters of Pilate. We see this transition here in verse 28, which says that the religious leaders, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. Now, the religious trial took place at the house of Caiaphas. And I would imagine this house was similar to, say, a governor's mansion. Right? The one, it's not owned by Caiaphas, but it was where the high priest always lived. It was a big enough place to be able to host meetings of the Sanhedrin. It was close enough to the temple where he had easy access so he could go there quite a bit. And that's where any current high priest was living there. And Caiaphas, the high priest, was living there. And it was from there that he went into the governor's headquarters. But before he got there, just note this little phrase, "It was early morning." This tells us the trial of Jesus went all through the night, until the wee hours of the morning. Now, on the one hand, this shows the sort of trial that Jesus experienced. It was an unjust trial. Proceedings taking place under the cover of darkness, lasting long into the early hours of the morning. What sort of court would hold such a trial? Unless they were hasty, trying to get their own decision out. You know, on the other hand, John may have had another reason here to speak about how it was early morning. It's a little bit of a hint, a wink to the resurrection when Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. One commentator said it was early morning then as well, and one commentator said the day of victory of Jesus over the world is breaking. So it's here as the morning is coming, the full light of who Jesus is going to put on display as he dies upon the cross. It's the ray of hope after a dark night of torment by the religious leaders. Anyway, these religious leaders led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. And then we read in verse 28, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. I just call this the hypocrisy of the Jews. It was perfectly fine for them to conduct an all-night trial unjustly to bring about the execution of an innocent man. That was okay. But now, to enter into the headquarters of Pilate where all these Gentiles are, oh no, that would be bad because that would defile us ritually. Even to step into the place would defile them so they might not eat the Passover. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you understand how Jews kept separate from the Gentiles, how they hated them, and how they kept distance from them, thinking them to be so unclean. It took a vision from God to convince Peter to travel to Caesarea to enter the house of a Gentile named Cornelius, this unclean Gentile. When entering the house and speaking to those who Cornelius had gathered, his friends, his relatives, he said, "You yourselves know, you Gentiles, how unlawful it is for me, a Jew, to associate with or to visit with anyone from another nation." Acts 10:28. And so here we see for the Jews to enter the headquarters of Pilate would bring them into a state of ritual impurity. And I trust you see the hypocrisy there. Jesus pointed out in Matthew 23 exactly what's going on here. He talked about the Pharisees who are concerned about the minutiae of the law while forgetting the main things, the big things. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, right? These are just tiny little spices, and they would take a portion out of them in order to give to the temple and to their taxes and to their to the religious system. He said, you tithe these little things, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done. I mean, he didn't object to the tithing of these little things, but he says, without neglecting the others. He said, you are blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were straining a gnat, concerned with the minutia about being defiled by entering Pilate's headquarters, while being confident that what they did was running his kangaroo court to send Jesus to the cross is what they wanted, and they'd missed the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. I just stop right here. Just think about our own hypocrisy. We might see it well in others, but it's difficult to see in ourselves. All right, we may be careful not swearing, but maybe the tone of our communication is not right, missing the spirit of that. We may be pro-life, but not pro-love. We may defend our doctrine, but clueless about how it destroys people in the process. We might be quick to promote our public reputation, but be slow to repent in private. It's the core of hypocrisy, right? To stand on our own righteousness, to be so concerned about the letter of the law, they missed the spirit. They were so concerned about entering into a place to be defiled, but they could put this man to death, and they could do everything possible to destroy this man, this innocent man. Oh, may the Lord protect us from such hypocrisy. Anyway, since the Jews wouldn't enter Pilate's headquarters, we read in verse 29. So Pilate went outside and said to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And this question here really begins the proceedings. Pilate was summoned early in the morning of a criminal, told about this criminal who was to be tried in his court. So maybe he was awakened before right time. Maybe someone stirred him because it was early in the morning. Pilate, why don't you come? The Jews here, they're bringing a man. And he says, like, oh, what are the charges? And Pilate gets a non-answer. Anytime you get a non-answer, know that people are trying to hide something. And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." These religious leaders basically said, "Pilate, Jesus is guilty." They didn't bring any evidence. They didn't give any proof. They just gave this charge. Maybe they did. They said that Jesus, if Jesus were doing evil, right, they wouldn't have delivered him over to them. So they accused him of doing evil, but they never really actually said what this evil was. Instead, they kind of just insulted Pilate. Insulted him, even that he would dare to ask them what sort of accusation. No, this is a guilty man. We're delivering up him up to you that you might just sentence him. And in the end, really, it was a challenge of the authority of Pilate. There was no love lost between the religious leaders and Pontius Pilate. They were living under the Roman rule, and they hated the Romans with a passion. And they had this problem with Jesus because he was exposing their own hypocrisy. And so they wanted Rome to take care of their problem, demanding that Pilate find Jesus guilty without accusation, without proof or evidence, and condemn him. And you can see then the hesitancy of Pilate. Here in verse 31, Pilate says, well, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. In fact, if you're looking to hang your thoughts here any place, I'm just calling this the hesitancy of Pilate. He saw where this was going and he didn't like it. The Jews are bringing a criminal to him without a charge, and Pilate was hesitant. He saw the difficulty from the start. If I would say, his spidey sense was tingling. He says, something's not quite right here. Next week, we'll look at how his hunch was confirmed as he declares Jesus innocent. It is the thrust of this trial, is declare the innocency of Jesus. I mean, just look down at verse 38. Jesus went back outside to the Jews. I find no guilt in him. So after this discussion, which we'll look about, he goes out and says, I don't find him guilty at all. In chapter 19, verse 4, he went out again and said to them, I find no guilt in him. Chapter 19, verse 6, he says the same thing. I find no guilt in him. It's the thrust that Jesus, by the Roman authorities, was declared to be innocent. They put to death an innocent man, which we'll dwell on next week, but so crucial for us that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. This is the innocent one who died for us, right? But that's next week. In our text, we see Pilate trying to give Jesus back to the Jews, right? Take him yourselves, verse 31, and judge him by your own law. Like giving them full permission, like you've got your own law. You go ahead and judge him. Go ahead and do what you want. And then verse 31, we read, the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Now, that's not quite true because the Jews had the death penalty. I mean, it's established in the law that Genesis 9, whoever puts one to death, by death he shall bear, right? You kill an image bearer, you should be put to death. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. But when they said in verse 31, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, we see the crux of the issue. The Jews claim that Jesus was deserving of death, but at this time they didn't have the political power under Rome. So even though Pilate gave him permission, go, judge him according to your law, they said, no, we don't. We got your law, which is over us. So all of a sudden the Roman law took supersedence over their own law. They didn't have the political power to execute the death sentence, and they wanted to have Pilate do what they were not allowed to do. Again, there's right subtle hypocrisy here all over the place. Well, we're not allowed to do this, but we want you to do this. Right? We're not supposed to, even in our own law, we're not supposed to do this, they said. Now, that might sound a bit strange if you've been tracking through the Gospel of John, because you've seen several times in this Gospel the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. Remember when he raised the lame man in John chapter 5. And they said, well, this is on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, well, I'm working, my Father's working. And it says in John 5, verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus from early on in his ministry. John 7, verse 1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee, and he would not go to Judea. He'll stay in the north, not in the south, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. He was a marked man. He was on those wanted posters, like on the Wild West, right? Wanted Jesse James, wanted Jesus Christ. You find him, we're going to try to kill him. So he didn't want to go down to Judea, but he did. And then they just said, he's here, what should we do? And they didn't know what to do in John 7. Or John 11, verse 53, after he'd raised Lazarus from the dead, like people are believing because of Lazarus, and now we need to kill Jesus, lest everyone follow Jesus. And they revolt against Rome, and we lose our kingdom. Says John 11:53, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So these Jews were trying to kill Jesus, and there was no mention at all about needing Roman permission to carry it out. Like, oh, we're trying to put him to death, but they didn't because the Jews, right, they were forbidden. There's no exclusion phrase there at all. And furthermore, there's several times in the Gospel of John, they actually picked up stones to stone him. It's the way the Jews killed people. Even Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7. They didn't like what he said. They picked up stones and they killed him by throwing stones at him. They tried to do so with Jesus. When Jesus said to the religious leaders, John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am Yahweh, God, I am God, I am Yahweh himself. We read in John 8:59, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple. Like they felt some freedom there to kill him, but he escaped. Happened another time in the temple, the Feast of Dedication, John chapter 10, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one. It's a claim to deity. And we read again in John 10:31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So why are they saying it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death? I think in some regards there's a difference between mob mentality, mob violence, and legal execution for a crime. And apparently the mob violence was somehow excused. I don't exactly know why. But they wanted to kill Jesus through legal means to put it back into the hands of hesitant Pilate, who will return again to the headquarters in verse 33. But before he does, John does this thing. He talks to us. And look what he says in verse 32. He says, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, if you remember, that comes back in chapter 12. You can turn back there to chapter 12 and verse 32, some of the last public words that he said. He said this to the Gentile people, and then chapter 13 goes into his private ministry. He says this in chapter 12, verse 32. He says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Being lifted up is what he said. And then John again talks to us. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. See, when you're stoned to death, you're not lifted up. Right? They don't put you up on some pedestal and then hit you with a stone. Because, you know, like throwing things up high, you kind of lose their velocity. Instead, when you try to stone someone, you take them, oftentimes you come and you throw them over a cliff. And you throw them down there, and so that your rocks, whatever you're going to throw, you know, you're throwing down upon them. They're picking up speed, and it's a lot easier. But Jesus said he had to be lifted up, not beaten down to the ground. Being lifted up is what you do in crucifixion. In John 12:32, that is the kind of death that he was going to die. It was a lifted up crime, and that crime was only done by the Romans. The Jews never crucified people. This was the Romans who crucified people. The painful, slow death upon a cross where you die of drowning over and over and over again. When your arms are stretched out and you can't quite breathe and you're fatigued and you almost, and then you spasm, you get a few breaths only to sustain your death again. That's how the Romans killed you. That's how the Romans did it. Shows that the death of Jesus was no accident. Jesus knew in the garden he was going to die. And he also knew in the garden how he was going to die. And the Jews then, in some regards, played right into the hands of Jesus, handing him over to Caesar, handing him over to Pilate, handing him over to the Romans so that he might die a death of crucifixion. Okay, so in verse 33, we see the scene transition inside. If you look at verse 33, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you king of the Jews? Now, inside, we see Pilate asking Jesus four questions, and these are going to form the basis of my final four points, which are inside. The first one is this. Inside, right, apart from the Jews, right, that first conversation was, right, he shows the hypocrisy of the Jews outside. Pilate's hesitant a little bit, and then he goes back inside, and now he's going to talk with Jesus, and he asks really four short questions. And his first question is this. He says this. Are you king of the Jews? It's amazing this is Pilate's first question. It's amazing to us because John doesn't tell us of any time that the Jews, right, committed Jesus to Pilate and said, well, he claims to be king of the Jews, right? It's we don't get any news of this communication. Maybe there was no communication. Maybe Pilate, just through the grapevine, had kind of heard about this man who's going about. We know from Luke's gospel that Herod had heard about Jesus. Herod was fearful of him, thinking maybe it was John the Baptist risen from the dead. And so in the other gospel accounts, we find out that Jesus stood before Pilate, and then he was sent off to Herod. And Herod was very glad that day to finally meet this man. So there was some reputation about Jesus, and then Herod sent him back to Pilate. So there were three religious trials, Caiaphas, Annas, Caiaphas, and then it went to Pilate, and then Herod, and then Pilate, three Roman trials. John only tells us about one. But just know that there was some sort of a reputation about Jesus and kind of what he was. So in some sense, Pilate got this thing about this man who, like, are you the king of the Jews? You know, and we're going to see, right, this whole emphasis about being the king of the Jews. That's why I put, it's the king on trial. This is the core issue. Is Jesus king or is he not? The official charge of why Jesus was put to death was put on a placard above the cross. And it said, King of the Jews. That's the official charge of why Jesus was crucified. The Jews said, hey, can you change it? He said he's the king of the Jews. He says, no, I've written what I've written. Jesus died for being king. Well, this has become the first official reason why he died. And this line of questioning may be surprising to us, right? But it seemed to surprise Jesus a little bit. Like, look at how surprised Jesus is. I sense there's a surprise here. He said, now, do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me? And so basically he's saying, well, is this are you thinking that? Or is this just kind of the reputation? Are you saying this yourself? Or is this really a reputation? Merely others are saying this. Like what's happening here? I think he's trying to provoke him into his heart. Many commentators, preachers at this point say it's not really Jesus the king on trial, but it was Pilate who's the king on trial as Jesus kind of digs into his heart. He says, is this something you've heard, or is this something that you say of your own heart? And this question Jesus puts to Pilate, really a question for all of us. I ask you, is Jesus king of the Jews? Are you saying that of your own accord? Are you saying that just because other people say it? It's super important you say it of your own accord. Romans 10:9, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confessing Jesus is Lord is saying he is king. He is the king. He is my king. He is my Lord. He's the one that I will bow to and submit to my life. It's to confess him as king of your life. It's fundamental to our salvation. To acknowledge the lordship of Christ in all of our lives, acknowledge that he's the king, that he is the king of our lives, that we would submit to him, we would bend to him, we would seek to please him in all respects. Not that we're saved by submitting and bending to him, but when he saves us then to transfer from being slaves of sin to be slaves of righteousness and slaves of our king, who will gladly submit to our benevolent king. And so is he your king? Or do you say that just because other people say that? Do you sing these songs because everyone else is singing? Or do you sing them because he's your king? I think that's sort of where Jesus was penetrating about him. And then Pilate seemed offended. Oh, no, 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 no. Am I a Jew? Almost as if to say, no, I'm not part of you. I'm not your peer, part of your people. I'm not saying this of myself. I'm just saying this because I've just heard this from others. I've heard about you being this king. Are you king of the Jews? That's what Pilate was acknowledging. No, this isn't me personally. I'm not a Jew. That's for you guys. That's out there. I'm not in this debate. And then Pilate gets down to his real question here in verse 35. It says, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. And then he says, what have you done? Like, this is a statement here of just astonishment. It's the second question comes, right? Are you the king of the Jews? What have you done? I think that Pilate was surprised by the circumstances. That here was this guy, he was a religious rabbi that's gone around. I think Pilate knew generally that he was not a wicked man. He was not a rebel rouser. He was just this Jewish teacher going around. And it's like, what did you do to get yourself in so much trouble you stand before me? especially Jesus and his appearance. I think disheveled from a sleepless night, I don't think Jesus looked his best. How many of you look best, your best after pulling an all-nighter? Especially with relentless accusations coming against the Jews. Jesus hardly looked like a king at that moment, had little dignity, no crown, no royal robes. He was just this peasant carpenter. It's exactly as prophesied, Isaiah 53, verse 2. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. And Pilate, as he looked upon him, had no respect for Jesus as he looked so unkingly. Thus, Pilate's question, right? Like, you're the king of the Jews. They've called you the king. What have you done? And I think about how Jesus could have answered this question. What have I done? I've gone about doing good, and I've gone about healing those who are oppressed by the devil, and I've fed the multitudes, and I've touched the lepers that no one would touch, and they become clean. I've spoken peace to many. I've proclaimed good news to the poor and liberty to the captive. I've taught sinners about repentance. I've taught the truth about my Father. I've exposed hypocrisy. I've comforted the brokenhearted. I've invited the weary to find rest in me. I've obeyed my Father in all things, not seeking my own will, but seeking the will of him who sent me. And now I stand here not because I've done evil, but because I've loved righteousness and I've testified to the truth. I mean, Jesus could have answered that way, right? In other words, he could have responded gently and just said, I've done nothing. And that would have been totally in line with the character of Jesus to have done that. See, he's a different king than Saddam Hussein. And Jesus would have said, I did. I loved people. But in verse 36, he doesn't respond that way. What have you done? He like ignores that question. He goes back to the first question. He goes back to the question about describing his kingdom. He says in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Notice in Jesus' statement twice, he says, my kingdom is not of the world. My kingdom is not of this world. I think he emphasized that so as not to be a threat to Pilate. Just to say, you know what, Pilate, we're not on equal domains here. Like, yes, you're the Roman king, right? He's not really, he's a governor, whatever. He's a mayor over Jerusalem, whatever. He's like, my kingdom, it's like not even in the Roman sphere. We're in another dimension, if you will. My kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. And he proves it by saying, hey, my people aren't outside fighting and resisting against me. You don't hear people inside, let Jesus go, let Jesus go, let Jesus go, right? They're not protesting like people on the streets, astonishingly, of America, saying whatever, against the attack on Iran, that wicked regime. They're fighting against them. Nobody's taking up arms. Nobody's got placards saying, let Jesus go, he's innocent. Nobody's doing that. Nobody's even fighting against the Jews. If he were revolutionary, they would have been fighting against them. But see, the kingdom of Jesus is a spiritual kingdom. Kingdom is one which will come in fullness when he comes again. It's not now, it'll come later. And we need to catch this for our own lives. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not this world. Do you serve a king? Do you serve King Jesus? Do you serve this king of a different realm? Yes, we're Americans. We love our country. We should be loyal to our country. But we have a greater country, a heavenly one, which calls our greater loyalty. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, for which we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our lowly body to be like his glorious power when he comes. That's our kingdom. We're waiting for a spiritual kingdom to come. And we're following Jesus, our spiritual king. I just ask you then, do you live as a citizen of heaven ought to live? Setting your minds where your citizenship lies in heaven? Do you set your minds on the things that are above, or you set your minds on the things upon earth? Do you look to Jesus often in prayer? Do you consider him who suffered unjustly by sinful men? Is he your hope? Is he your expectation? Or when things shake your world and war erupts in the Middle East, are you confident in God's kingdom and not in your own safety? Do fear and troubles, when they come upon our nation or come upon our economy and the economy tanks, like when our economy in America tanks, what's your heart? I was struck. I have a friend who, like, when things go bad with America or whatever, you got wicked rulers or wicked presidents, or like, which is often, right? He's just bad things going on. It's like, let's go back to Reagan's era, back to the golden age. Let's go back then. And I find myself always saying, you know, when it goes bad for America, it goes good for the church. You remember 9/11, what happened the Sunday after? No, some of you weren't even born after 9/11, right? The Sunday after 9/11, 2001, so you got to be like 24 or older, churches were packed. Why? Because we had been hit. And as America gets hit, and economy gets hit, and sin is around, right? There's opportunity then for repentance and turning to Christ. Do you look at it like that? Do you look at things bad for America? But if it's bad for America, it's often good for the church. It's good for our heavenly country if Jesus promises to build that. And maybe he'll build his church through oppression, difficulty of our own nation. Okay, our kingdom with Jesus, not of this world, as Jesus says there in verse 36. And then Pilate gets his third question, and Pilate then said to him, so you are a king? In verse 37. So he's talking about this kingdom, right? He talked about the kingdom first, then Jesus basically just confronted him a little bit, like, how do you say that? And they said, what have you done? And he says, well, my kingdom is not this world. So he goes back to this kingdom thing, and he says, so you are a king? And Jesus basically answers in the affirmative. When he says, you say that I am a king, that is saying, yes, I am. You say it, I agree with it, yes, I am a king. But then Jesus goes on to speak about his kingdom in a way that would not at all be a threat to Pilate. In fact, even when Pilate says, I see no guilt in him, I see no guilt in him, I see no guilt in him, Pilate did not feel threatened in any way to Jesus standing before him. Jesus then gives a purpose in coming. It's not to overthrow the Romans. I'm not going after your crown, Pilate. You can rest secure. I'm not going after you. I have a different agenda. I want to turn people to the truth. Look what he says here. This is the purpose of why I have come into the world. For this purpose, I was born. There's a purpose of God coming with Jesus, right? God so loved the world, he sent his only son. Like, this is, right, before he was born, he was born of the Virgin Mary. What's the idea there? He came with a purpose of why he was to come. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world. This takes us back to John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, but the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's come into the world, the Creator God has. And here's why. To bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And you can almost hear the emphasis there. He's talking about the truth. Like, he's come to say what is right, not what people want to hear, as opposed to so many religious leaders just tell people what they want to hear. He's selling the truth. He's come to tell people about the truth about God, the truth about themselves, about man, the truth about salvation. He's telling about the truth about himself. And he uses these metaphors in the Gospel of John. He says, here's the truth, that I'm the bread of life, and I have come that if you eat of me, you will have life in yourselves. He says, I'm going to give you the living water so you might never need to drink again. He says, I'm the light of the world that shines in this dark place. You want to be led out of here? I'm the light that's going to lead you to the right place. He says, I'm the door. You come to salvation through me. I'm the good shepherd who cares for you. He's going to be kind and gracious to you, gathering you in my arms and caring for you. I'm the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you will never die. You will live forever. You will be with me. I'm the true vine that gives true life, that's life indeed. That's who Jesus says. This is the truth. The truth, as he came in to speak here in the Gospel of John, is the truth all about himself. This is who I am. It's the truth that Jesus came to say. Is it come to have life and have it in me? I'm the one you need to come to. I am Jehovah God, Yahweh God, come into the flesh. I'm the one you need to pursue and seek. He says, I'm going to die, I'm going to be lifted up and draw all men to myself. Like, as I die upon the cross, it's from bringing people to myself. And if you're of the truth, then he says, you'll hear his voice. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. I love the way this says it, the order it says it. It's not everyone who listens to his voice of the truth. Everyone who's of the truth listens to his voice. It's my sheep hear my voice. Not if you hear my voice, you're my sheep. It's just true. Are you a sheep? Are you one who's of the truth? If you're of the truth, you'll listen to Jesus. If you don't listen to Jesus, you're not of the truth. And Jesus says to believe in him and trust in him. So he says. And this emphasis upon truth, upon truth, upon truth was not lost by Pilate, who asked this last question, what is truth? Now, right after that, you can see verse 38. After he said this, he went back outside. So I think, here's the idea. He's talking with Jesus, says, right, are you king of the Jews? What have you done? Are you a king then? And he starts talking about truth. He says, what is truth? And he left. So he wasn't really looking for an answer. He was mocking Jesus about truth. See, postmodernism is nothing true. Postmodernism basically says that you get your truth, I got my truth, and your truth might not be my truth, but my truth is my truth, and your truth is your truth, and then we kind of like, nobody's got a truth. And Pilate even recognizes here that this truth like really isn't. Jesus saying, yeah, I've come to bear the truth, and he's like, yeah, I'm not even really sure there is truth. But he actually, it's interesting, he asked the wrong question. He said, what is truth? He should have said, who is truth? Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the one standing right there before Pilate not only can tell him the truth, but is the embodiment of truth. Pilate had every opportunity here to hear and to listen and to believe in Jesus, staring him right in the face, answering him gently and graciously, being of no threat, drawing attention to himself. But he failed to say, who is truth? Jesus, you are truth, and embrace him. And may we not, like we at Rock Valley Bible Church, like we have the Bible, we have truth. Every week, every day, let's not miss who is truth. It's really Jesus. Let's not be like Pilate who just left and went back outside to speak with the Jews. He wasn't interested in the truth. He was just trying to save his political neck, as we will see over the next couple of weeks about what he did. What he was motivated was for his own political survival. A pawn, many ways, in the hands of the Jewish people. But when you think about the truth, right, that leads us to the Lord's Supper. What is this, the fundamental truth? Right, the fundamental truth is that Christ Jesus came to die for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and he was raised again according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to everybody alive. And his death was such that his death was an atonement for our sins. He died to appease God's wrath from our sins. That's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. So we take bread and we take the cup. We take just like Jesus told us to. And last night when he was betrayed, when he took the bread, he said, this is my body which is for you and it's broken. It's like I'm going to be broken upon the cross. So as we eat the bread, we need to think about the one broken upon the cross. As this cup is the new covenant, my blood, right? The covenant that was poured out that Jeremiah prophesied to this new heart, to this new spirit that would come into us. It doesn't come into us by drinking the cup. But the cup is a reminder of the blood that Jesus spilt upon the cross, right, to make us right before the Lord, to forgive us our sins. Because without shedding blood, there's no sin, no forgiveness. Jesus was the blood that was spilt to forgive our sins. So let's bow our heads in prayer as we think about celebrating the Lord's Supper. And again, this is for those who are believing and trusting in Jesus. There's no saving work that happens in the bread and the cup. It is an expression for us, as Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We are remembering Jesus and all that happened to him, how he stood firm here in his trial, was gracious to Pilate, who said, yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And I've come to speak the truth, and he spoke the truth all about himself. And his witness was true. John the Baptist witnessed about him. Moses witnessed about him. The Scriptures witnessed about him. The Father witnessed about him. It was all true. And that's what we profess when we take the bread and we take the cup. Paul also calls us to examine ourselves and examine our hearts. She might confess sin and might come before the Lord, just trusting in Him, professing, God, I'm not perfect, but these are ways I have failed. Trusting in His forgiveness, that Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what we celebrate. That's what we trust in the bread and the cup, that we're not condemned in Jesus in any way. So, Father, I pray that as we celebrate the supper, like we're doing every Sunday in Lent, I pray it would come afresh to our hearts as we think about Your body broken and poured out, shed for our sins. May we rejoice in that. May we rejoice in You who are the truth. God, it's through You that we come to the Father. In that we rejoice. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.